Father in heaven, every morning your mercy comes to us anew. In sorrow, we bring you our tattered lives. We bring you a stumbling walk. We bring you repeated sins. But you bring us grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It seems strange to ask you to bless our worship of you, to ask you to serve us. But that is your heart's desire, so please serve us by your precious word this morning. Focus our hearts and our minds on you, and grant that the response that you awaken in us might be true worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise. This morning we follow the order of service beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. Beginning there, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Almighty and eternal God, we humbly ask you, we implore you, to direct, sanctify, and govern our hearts and bodies, that through your mighty protection, both now and forever, we may be preserved in body and soul through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the first Sunday in Lent, is found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, beginning there with the 5th verse. Our Old Testament lesson speaks of the origin of the festival of first fruits, or the sacrifice, rather, of first fruits, what it was intended to convey, what we should learn from it. We understand that those things are not required of us, and yet the same principles still apply to us. We give thanks to our God for what He has already done for us. We don't bring our offerings, for example. We don't work at church. We don't do what we do to pay for our sin, but to thank Him. And that still is in effect in the New Testament. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And He brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, had given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day. Psalm 51 is found printed on supplement page 28.
Thank you.
Our New Testament lesson is found in the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. This is the account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Not the only temptation, but it's called the temptation. It was singled out, given special attention. Note from this how he met and conquered each temptation. Know what to expect, first of all, and that is half-truth from the devil. Something that seems like it might be, but then falls apart. Jesus recognized it and learned how he dealt with each one of them. It was always to go back to God's word. Thus says the Lord. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Here ends our New Testament lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, if you would please, to page 5 in the 4-part of the supplement, as this morning we confess our faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. May the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the focus of this season of Lent that we have just entered, may that gift lead you to contemplate just how precious is your personal gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, most things in life aren't really all that complicated. They aren't all that difficult. They're simple, they're straightforward. They only get complicated when they're challenged, or when you somehow have to try to prove that what seems so simple is actually true. This applies, by the way, both to spiritual and to secular things. Take the expression, life begins at conception. That seems to be such a simple, uncomplicated truth. And it is, until we get baited into trying to defend that in terms of medicine or science. Now, that doesn't change the truth of it. It just makes it so much more complicated than it needs to be. Again, in the area of spirituality and faith and in everyday things, simple can become so complicated when we have to try to get deeper and explain it. So, for example, just take a few examples. You breathe in. The air goes into your lungs, and the lungs take the oxygen and put it in the bloodstream. Simple. That's how we live. Until you try to explain how that happens. How, for example, is it that when you breathe in, your lungs take that oxygen and you put it in the blood, but then when you breathe out, those same molecules that went into the blood don't flow right back out of the blood, or the blood doesn't seep in through those tiny little gateways back into the lungs, especially when you know that your blood pressure is greater than the air pressure in your lungs? How can that be? How can that work? How does your body know to distinguish between oxygen, which it takes in, and all the other gases that you breathe in? Nitrogen, argon, helium, neon, all the others, carbon dioxide. When oxygen is only, what, 5.5 or 6% of the air that we breathe? So simple and yet complex. Permit a few more examples. 1 + 1 = 2. Simple, easy, straightforward. Did you know that the actual scientific mathematic proof of that is over 300 pages long? And it wasn't completed until relatively recently. Easy, simple, and then impossibly complex. How about the simple English word, the? Nothing could be more simple. Well, try to define it. More difficult still, try to explain it to somebody who doesn't speak English when you're trying to teach them the language. Explain how it is that we say, I have the flu, but we don't say, I have the cold. Why is it that we say, I love the ballet, or I love the opera? Not that anybody here would actually say that. But why do we say the ballet, the opera, but we don't say, I love the cable TV? Which many of you here would probably say. It's so simple, and then it gets so convoluted and complex. It's actually quite startling. Why do you yawn? Ever stop to think about that? Now, I always assumed it was because when you get tired or bored, your body just doesn't take in the oxygen it's supposed to, so that yawn is just a special inflow of oxygen at a time, yet you're just too lazy or whatever to breathe decent. But you know what? Many scientific studies have proven that that's not the case. They don't know why we yawn, or why yawning is contagious. Don't start. So simple and yet so difficult. Something as simple as, why do you like what you like? Why do you taste something and that tastes good to you? Why? Well, it's simple. We just do because we do. That's how we're made. Not so, say the scientists. In fact, what we like is determined in large part by what other people like. Have you ever heard of the Chivas Regal example? The marketers for Chivas Regal, if you don't know what that is, that's fine. It's a beverage. Did one thing, and their sales exploded. Their profits exploded. What did they do? They raised exorbitantly the price of their product. That's it. They didn't change the formula. They didn't do anything else. They just made it extremely expensive. And suddenly, magically, scores of people suddenly decided they liked it a lot. In fact, study after study shows that if you give somebody a product, taste test, drink, whatever, you give it to them and you say, this is really inexpensive. And in fact, it's downright cheap. They don't like it. You give them the same product and you tell them, this is really, really expensive. Same product, and they suddenly like it a lot. Same thing with other areas of life. We think so simple. I like what I like because I like it. No, I like it in part because somebody else likes it or because it's expensive. This is exactly why life itself is becoming ever more complicated and difficult. We know more. And as a result, we feel like we know less. We have so many choices that we're influenced. What's me is actually influenced in part by others and what they think, what they feel in many different areas of our lives. Think of it this way. You've seen a little puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle for a kid that's like 8 pieces. Pretty easy to put that together and get the picture. But as we know more and life gets broken down into smaller and smaller pieces, we find it more and more difficult to put it all together so that we can get the big picture. And that's why it's necessary from time to time, especially in connection with our Christian faith, just to stop and back up and get an overview, to go back to the simple basics of our Christian faith and to thrill to the truths that our God has conveyed to us. These simple, sublime facts about who we are, what we are, what God has done for us, and where we're going. It's actually critically important that we do that from time to time, because you see, Christianity is amazingly simple, and yet the defense of Christianity makes it profoundly complex. We don't want to lose the forest because we're focusing on the individual trees. That's exactly where our text takes us this morning, to the simplicity of the faith that is ours, the simple, basic truths of the Christian faith. The text is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning the second half of verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So far, the words of our God. These words are true. These words are perfect because they are God's words. They are also clear, simple, and yet highly instructive, that our God would bless us with these gifts also this morning. From these his words, so we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. One of the more common complaints or the accusations leveled against the Christian faith in general and Christians that adhere to that faith is that the solutions that faith and we offer are just too naively simple to actually work in real life. And that's just, it's more than just heaven and hell and how we avoid the one and go to the other. It's day-to-day solutions to problems that God gives us in His Word are just too, again, simple, uncomplicated to work. Life is more complicated than that. You can't solve these complex problems with simple solutions like abstinence, for example. Now, understand, this isn't because the Word is wrong, that God's Word is somehow too unsophisticated to actually work. It's that man doesn't have any confidence in it. Man won't follow God's plan. It's Valentine's Day, celebration of love. I refuse to be drawn in by the materialism of the day. However, think about, again, in connection with this whole thing, how simple and yet complicated. And then we let the world guide us. We let the world determine what we should feel, what we should do. And we find ourselves not even ourselves anymore. Not following God's simple plan of every day demonstrating your love. Every day living in that role of husbands, loving their wives as their own bodies, submitting their will to their wife's needs, and wives loving their husbands as submitting to his authority as to the Lord every single day. The world would rather just do what they want and then make up for it on one day with roses and chocolates. So we seek this morning to simplify, but here come all the problems when the world questions and threatens and argues. The problems come when we have to make a defense of these truths. And then things get complex and things get diluted and we get off topic and off message, so that we're over here talking about, pick a subject, that really in the end is not going to damn or save someone. And we lose track of this, that one thing truly necessary, the basics of Christianity. And yet, at the risk of doing exactly what we weren't going to do, we need to bore down a little bit into our text. And this isn't to, again, do what we said we weren't going to do, make the Word of God too complex. It is rather so that we understand, we are sure of what it is that our God says here, so that we verify this is actually God's Word before we can rejoice in the simplicity of that Word. The first point that Paul makes in our text, if you look back at that text, centers around the two words mouth and heart. Paul's here quoting Moses. Moses and what he wrote in Deuteronomy 30. So interestingly, when you think about it, the Holy Spirit is quoting himself. And he's further explaining what he meant back when he wrote this thousands of years earlier, and he's explaining now through Paul what exactly he was talking about. What does this have to do with mouth and heart? And the point he's making is that these truths that you need, this Christian faith, Old New Testament, looking forward to Christ or looking back, this isn't something that you can't get, don't have, is unattainable, or is attainable only through some arduous journey or some difficult, painful process that you have to go through. It's not up there in the heavens where you really can't go up there and get it, Paul says prior to our text. It's not down there locked in the earth, impossible or virtually impossible for man to find it. And then he introduces those two things, mouth and heart. It's not out there, it's in there. In fact, he's addressing Christians here. And as Christians, addressing also therefore you, he's saying this thing that we need to be saved, the difference between heaven and hell, it's not out there, unattainable or only difficult. You already have it. It's already in you. It's already part of you. In your mouth. In your heart. And then Paul goes on with the quotes as he does. If you confess with your mouth, this is how it's mouth and heart. You confess with your heart, your mouth rather, that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's where the mouth and heart come in. And he's quoting again Moses here. But, has this section ever bothered you? Have you ever wondered about some things with this text? Many have. Because at first reading, it seems like this is requiring something of us. If we're to get what we want in the rest of the second half of these sentences in this text, then it seems like we're the ones who have to be confessing to get this. We're the ones that have to be believing. Or maybe the word order has bothered you. Doesn't it seem odd that confess would come before believe? Doesn't belief come first and then you confess what you believe? Well, first of all, don't let the word order mess with you here. This is just Paul, the Holy Spirit, quoting the Holy Spirit. He's taking a quote from the Old Testament and dealing with it in that order. And his whole message here is, it's not out there, it's in here. It's not something that you have to go out and try to find or gain or achieve. It's something that God has already given to you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. You have it. And then as to the confess and believe, those two go together. All Paul is saying here is that this faith, that's a gift God has given you, resides in your heart, and that can't help but be confessed with the mouth. With just words, or by your actions, or by your attitude, what's in you comes out in some way. So nothing that we have to do? Don't we have to, and I've heard this actually, don't we just fulfill this by saying, a mechanical process of saying, Jesus is Lord, therefore I've confessed it, therefore all these things fall into place. You want to prove that that's not true? Look through our text at the word order, first of all. And then later we'll see all the passives. First, the word order. Paul is just giving us an understanding, a fuller understanding of what we already have. Not get, but already have. To this end, look at the passives. Passive means something is done for us or to us. So you look through that text and you see, be saved. You will be saved. Or the man who this is justified. The man who this is saved. You will be saved. All those are included in that text. Again, Paul is taking this thing that the world says our solution to is too complex. How it is that we avoid heaven and hell. And he's holding it up and saying this thing is in you already. It's already been given to you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. It's not complicated unless you make it so. Our text then, together with the rest of God's word, represents this difference between the world's idea and the complexity that they think must be inherent, must be part of any salvation plan, and then what God offers here. This simple mystery of the gospel. Now, with that background hopefully clarified more than confused, but now go back to then what this text says, the promises that it makes to you, the guarantees that you have here. Listen again to these unambiguous words. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, under what circumstances will you be saved? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It means that we believe it and therefore we speak it. Not that you have to fulfill something, to articulate something, that you have to actually pronounce, speak some words, and then it will be yours. Again, it's the outflow of what's in your heart. Do you believe that Jesus is the one who died on the cross? That he therefore paid your sin debt? That he is thereby your Lord? The one who supplied you, the underling, with what you needed for life? Yes? You will be saved. Do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? You will be saved. Isn't that refreshing? Isn't that just, I mean, we need to get into the finer points, but so refreshing to just go back and look at the macro, the big picture, the pillars of our faith, and to rest on them without question. Again, from our text, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Judgment Day need hold absolutely no terror for any one of us. We will not have to fear anything on the day of judgment, because God has already declared us to be not guilty. We are the ones who have been justified, declared not guilty. That means on judgment day, your sins are inadmissible. They can't be used in God's court, because God is the judge and he's declared it to be so. Your sins have been paid for by Christ. He removed them from the equation. Again, no longer admissible in God's court on judgment day, because he's already been punished for them. God, the judge, has declared it to be so, and he sealed that truth with the empty tomb on Easter. Jesus paid your sin debt, and the evidence is I raised him from the dead, which I would not have done had he failed in his mission. Use these words. Use these words when doubts afflict, when Satan tempts, when depression comes into your life. Then go back to the simple basics of the Christian faith that we've been given. Don't get caught up then at those moments in all of the, oh, I wonder, or trying to explain this or that. Then go back to these rock solid pillars of your faith. These words that cannot be mistaken. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever looks to him as the satisfaction for their sin debt, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's also one more thing that we want to gain from this, and that's that when we go out with this, when we look at our witness, our mission work, when we think about our life's work as our God defined it for us, our great commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, this also dramatically simplifies that, doesn't it? We're taught, of course, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We're told that we need to make a defense. But here's the deal. We seek to remove barriers by apologetics, which we're going through in Bible class, which is just the defense of Christian doctrine and Christian faith. So we seek to remove barriers from that. But clever argumentation doesn't convert. You can't argue someone into faith any more than you could shout at a dead cow and get him to hop up and play the saxophone. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, and the Holy Spirit creates faith through the simple message of law and gospel. That's it. That's the game plan. Now, clever and interesting might be good for putting people in the pews, but it's not good. It doesn't work for adding names to the book of life. So just as you thrill to this message personally this morning, have confidence in it as to your life's work and message. Simple law. This is what your neighbor needs to hear. This is what your friend, your family member, who does not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, this is what they need to hear. Simply, courageously presented. Same message that saves us. Bring it into their lives. You were sinful. That sin would condemn you, but you have a Savior whom you don't yet know, but who paid that sin debt for you, loving you yet when you were His enemy. And God then has declared your sin debt to have been paid in full. And now the Holy Spirit is reaching through that word into your heart, wants you with Him in heaven. And that word is the thing that creates the faith that can accept that message, that can believe it as true. That's it. That's our life's work. So take a step back this morning, not only personally with your own confidence, with that which gives you hope and comfort, but recognize that that is also your calling, that simplistic message of sin and grace, law and gospel. That's what can accomplish for your loved one, friend, family member, whatever, can accomplish no greater, there is no greater gift on earth you can give them. So we pray this morning not only that our God would fill us with that comfort and confidence in this simple message of sin and grace, but also that He would give us the courage and the love to share that message simply, openly, honestly. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. This is God's word of promise. Simple. Perfect. Priceless. Amen. Close your eyes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds in this simple message of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Amen. Father in heaven, as our Heavenly Father, You are the provider of every good thing, every necessary thing. We stand in awe of all that You have given to us, spiritually, materially, mentally. All things come from You. We thank You for them, and we bring this, just a small part of all that You have given us, and return it to the service of Your word. Bless it to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear Father, the world by its many sins has kindled the fires of Your wrath. No man, be he ever so perfect in the eyes of the world, can rob death of its sting nor hell of its terror. And yet, though we are by nature the children of wrath, You have loved us with such a great love that You did not spare Your own Son. You gave Him up for us all. You sent Him here in our likeness to do for us what we ourselves could not, would not do. Offer You, give You a perfect life. Jesus did that as our perfect substitute. Receive then from us our prayers of confession and thanksgiving. We humbly acknowledge that You are our God. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Dearest Jesus, it is indeed holy ground upon which we now in spirit stand to view Your cross during this Lenten season. At that cross, you endured God's wrath and justice against our sin, suffering and dying for us. We thank you that when you first appeared, you came to this wicked world not as judge to condemn, but as Savior to save. In our dying hour, nothing can comfort us but the blood you shed in our behalf. Simplify our lives and our faith that we trust alone in this truth. Christ crucified for sinners, Christ crucified for me. While we live, therefore, there is no treasure that we can desire that can equal the treasure of salvation that you have already made our possession. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray that you would preserve this faith in us. To this end, we come to you at your table this morning by your invitation. We seek here to receive in a heavenly, miraculous way, but nonetheless, truly, your body and blood, the very elements, the very things that you use to pay our sin debt. Remind us through this salutary meal of the sacrifice you made and of what you have already accomplished, and thereby assure us that our sin debt also, our personal individual debt of sin, has been paid. These things we pray, Lord, comforted also by the fact that you are with us always, you know us intimately, and yet love us nonetheless. We thank you for your Spirit who also lives in us, and we pray now intercede with the Father in our behalf as we pray the prayer your Son, dear Father, taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord with gladness. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.